Loving Father, as we gather together this morning, we thank you for a new day and for your mercies, which are new every morning. And we ask, Loving Father, please be glorified among us in all we say and do in this next hour or so together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they're like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
So page 671 is where we are this morning in my favourite book of the Bible. You are allowed to say that, I've decided. You can have a favourite, and Ecclesiastes is mine. Let me tell you why. You may have heard this soapbox before from me, and they've certainly heard it lots of times in Bath. But I have a real dislike, I'll go as far as dislike, bordering on loathing. You know those signs where people print kind of clever sayings onto pieces of driftwood or a coaster or something, and they're supposed to be kind of inspirational, and you're supposed to look at them and feel really inspired to tackle life now that I know this. I hate them. Really hate them. You know the ones I mean? The positive thing? You've probably got them in your house. I've offended so many people with this, but that's okay. I can take that risk. I'm not too worried. So here's one. Here's one. Don't miss the sunshine today by worrying about the rain tomorrow. Isn't that awful? What does that even mean? Here's another one. If you want something you've never had, you'll need to do something you've never done. Oh, what about that? You're ready to get out there now, aren't you? I can do life now. Here's my least favourite. Life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. I hate that one. I just find they're so irritating. They're meant to be profound. They're meant to be incredibly deep. But actually, they're completely vacuous when you break them down. Because what most of those signs have in common is this. They notice that the world is a broken place. Okay, so they've looked at it and they've said, yeah, it's broken. Things are not how they're meant to be. Life isn't as good as we think it ought to be. And so they notice that human beings have far more potential than we can ever realise because our bodies let us down or because life just kind of gets in the way. So we can never reach our full potential. They notice that life is full of uncertainties. They notice that life is full of frustrations and contradictions. But the answer they try to give to it is, it's just about perception. If you just look at things in a different way, if you just reach into your inner strength, if you just imagine that life is something different, then actually all that broken world just kind of disappears and you've mastered it. Somehow you can get your hands on it. Here's why I love Ecclesiastes. It's a rich book theologically. It tells us a lot about God. But it's also rich in practical application of how to live a messed up life in a messed up world. It takes it very, very seriously. You see, these wannabe philosophers who've had these inspirational sayings etched on all kinds of things, they tap into this global consciousness that the world isn't right and life isn't right. But all they can offer is the suggestion that there are ways to blot it out. Whereas the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he goes on this incredibly long journey. He tests out life with all of his strength and his time and his resources. And he reaches the same conclusion. He says, do you know, I found life's like that too. It is broken and it is messed up and it is contradictory and it is frustrating and it doesn't ever become what you think it ought to be. But he doesn't give the same answer that they give. Instead, he says, the best thing you can do with that life in this world is to face up to it exactly how it is. It's to look at it square in the eyes and then to work out how best to engage in that life as it is. And not just to wish or think that it can be something that it ought to, that it's just never going to be. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to dive into Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and we'll start to see how he unpacks that in the context of time and life in a time world. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So he's written this poem about time. That's chapter 3. Now, C.S. Lewis, you'll know C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia author. He had this idea in one of his letters, and it basically went like this. Imagine there's a fish, and it swims around in its fishbowl or its pond, and is constantly surprised by how wet the water is. And then he says, that would be very strange, wouldn't it? And he goes on, he says, just as strange that human beings are constantly and perpetually surprised by time. You know, we always say, don't we, doesn't time fly? Doesn't it fly? Fancy little Billy, all grown up. Came married. This year, I bet you said it this year. August, it'll be Christmas before you know it. August, doesn't time. We're always surprised by time. C.S. Lewis is right, isn't he? We have a problem with time. Sometimes it just goes too slowly for us. Sometimes it's dashing past far too quickly. As a family, we had a holiday down to Cornwall at Easter. We always tell the children like months in advance about holiday because we like the build up and the excitement. But they're on about it. When's it coming? How much longer? How many more sleeps? We just want to go. When's it going to be time for Cornwall? And then, of course, you go and you go to Cornwall, you get there, and all too quickly, time's gone and it's time to go home again. And we're frustrated. Time spoilt us all our fun again. Time's gone too fast. Not one of us is unaffected by time. It's like, time is like a dictator. We have absolutely no choice but to march with it and to dance with its tune. We can't take it back and we can't hurry it on. And so what's left for us to do? In the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3, there's a poem about time. In fact, the title of the poem is what's written there in verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heaven. That's the title. But as well as that being the title, that's also acts as a summary of what this poem is all about. It's a poem about life under the sun or under the heavens, as he puts it here. This is a poem about human experience of human life in this world. and a poem about how that life happens within the boundaries of predetermined seasons, of set times. So in verses 2 to 8, the poem shows the to and the fro of the activities that have their allotted time. And the concern of the teacher who wrote this poem is that all of us as the readers notice that all of these different events and all of these different experiences that happen in life, they all have a right time. That's what he's saying. So it's not about good experience versus bad experience. These aren't all positive and negatives. And you can sit, so for example, planting and uprooting. They can both be quite hard work, but they can both bring a reward. So it's not about good versus bad. He's just saying, no, the main point is everything has its right and appropriate given time. But we must be careful to see that whilst there is a time for these things, it's also a matter of wisdom for human beings to do those activities at their right time. So in other words, aside from the pairing of birth and death there, this poem isn't saying everything in life is fixed by fate. This poem isn't saying determinism. Rather, he's saying, no, there is a right time to plant, and there is a right time to reap. And the wise farmer will know the right time to plant and the right time to reap. But the reality is, she or he will have the freedom to choose whether to sow or reap at the right time. And if they choose to sow or reap at a different time, they'll bear the consequences of that. Let's have a look at the poem. Verses 2 and 3, dealing with beginnings and endings. So birth and planting are both starts to life, and as in some senses building, it's the beginning of something. Healing is concerned with the continuation of life. Whereas death and uprooting end life, tearing down and killing end life. Tearing down could be a good thing again, could be an old building coming down to make way for a better one, maybe right here on the West Hill or something. Killing itself could be the necessary kind of killing of animals for food, perhaps capital punishment, which would have been right at that time. So he's not making any kind of ethical judgment here. It's just the recognition that life and death and healing and killing, these are part of the to and the fro of life. Verse 4, he notices life's emotions. He says grieving and weeping and dancing and celebrating and laughter. Verse 5, the scattering of stones. It's a picture of when they used to have to clear all the stones away from a field in order that they could build upon it. And then the gathering of stones to make the building itself. The second line of verse 5 is about affection and about sexual union. Verse 6, he notices the transitory nature of things, which at the right time will come to an end. The time to seek new possessions and a time to get rid of some things. Time to hold on to stuff, a time to let it go. That could even be thinking about forgiveness, the need to let things go. And verse 7, a reference to the funeral tradition of tearing one's garment in mourning and being silent. But then when that period of mourning comes to an end, you repair the garment and you engage with people once again. And then finally, verse 8, the deepest of human feelings, love and hate, which issue nationally in acts of war and in acts of peace. It's a poem that looks at every angle of life, and he says, do you know, it all happens and it all has its right time. But the question that then raises for him in verse 9 is, and it's actually the question that set him on his quest in the first place. He'd set this question for himself back in chapter 1 and verse 3. The question is, what do people gain from their toil? All this human activity that goes on in the world, what's it all about? What do we get for all of that? Only now he's asking that in verse 9 in relation to time. His observation is that we are trapped by time in a world that is boundaried by time and by seasons. What's the point of all the human activity in a world like that? That's his question. And the conclusion he reaches, verses 10 to 15, is this. He says, there is indeed a time for everything, and it's a time which is known only by God, because it is a time which is set by God. What he's saying in those verses is this. There's a shape to creation. There's an order to the way of things. And human life has a shape to it and an order to it, and we observe that through the category of time. So, for example, through aging, we observe that there is an order to human life through time, through the aging process. And because we observe those things, we're reminded of our place as the creatures of the Creator. We're reminded that God is the creator. God is the governor of time. We are the subject to time, and therefore we are his creation, his creature. And it's all beautiful, he says. God has looked at his creation and he said it's very good. And because God is creator, because we are creature, he says we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And why would we expect that we could fathom the beginning from the end? If we could do that, well then surely we too would be God. Now we can't predict the times of birth and death, or of war and peace, or times of mourning when we're going to need to tear and then to mend. Much less can we control time. That's God's gift. And so time then in this poem becomes another boundary marker that God is creator and we are creature. It puts God back in his place and it puts us back into our place. The fact that we can't control time and God can reminds us of who God is and who we are. But then he comes up with a difficulty, verse 11. He says, verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. We're not satisfied, are we, with mortality? We're not satisfied with the idea that death is the end of things. We're frustrated by the confines of time, as we've already said, because in our hearts, what we long for is to be immortal. We long for eternity. If we go back to that C.S. Lewis illustration I gave you at the beginning, he carries on after he said it would be odd that fish are perpetually surprised by the wetness of water. We are perpetually surprised by time. The next stage of his reflection, he says, in heaven's name, why? Unless indeed there is something in us which is not temporal. You see, Lewis wasn't surprised at all that we are surprised by time. He's using that as an observation to say, of course we are surprised and frustrated by time. Of course we're not comfortable with the concept of time. Why? Because we're eternal beings. We are created for eternity. We don't believe that there should be an end. We want to be immortal. So what are we to do? How are we to live in this world? What's going to be our attitude then to time? And the answer we're given, verse 13, is once again, he said this before earlier in the book, we sum it up as seize the day. Verse 13, everyone should just eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil, because this is God's gift to humans. Seize the day. Does anyone here speak Latin? Okay, then I can try this. That's good. So I think actually it's not seize the day in here. If my Latin's right, it's rapere ad tempus. It's seize the season. That's what he's saying. You see, time hits every one of us, but we're not good. What we're not good at doing is embracing the time that we're in. We don't rapere ad tempus. We don't seize the season. Do you recognize this? When we were children, oh, I just wish I was a grown-up. My children say that when I'm a grown-up, I can go to bed when I want. I'll eat as many sweets as I want when I'm a grown-up. Yeah. Don't say, I'll pay the mortgage when I'm a grown-up. They don't forget that bit. But when you're a child, you just want to be a grown-up, longing for the next season. As a teenager, I can't wait to get to university. Can't wait to leave home, get to university. Then you get to university, can't wait to finish this and go travelling. Or can't wait to leave this and get a job so I can earn some proper money. And we do it all the way through our lives. I'm single. I wish I was married. I'm married. I wish we had children. I've got a job. I can't wait for retirement. All of our lives, we're looking ahead. We want the next season to come. And he's saying, no, rapere ad tempus. Seize the season. No matter what season of life you're in, seize the season. Be content with the age you are. Don't live in the future. Don't live in the past. If you're 16, be 16. If you're 41, what a great age. Be 41. If you're 78, I'm not looking around anymore. Whatever age you are, seize that age. Enjoy it for the things that you can do at that age that you can't do at other ages. Rapere ad tempus, seize the season. One of my friends in Bath said to me once, we waste our childhood wishing we were adults and our adulthood wishing we were children again. So true. Compare that with Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And I can do all this through Jesus who gives me strength. Rapere ad tempus, seize the season. And what he goes on to show us from verse 11 is the season of life that you're in now, the season of life that you're in today. It's a beautiful season. It's the best season for you. It's the perfect season for you, because it's the season that God has prepared for you. Whatever season of life you're in today, and I don't know what that is for most of you, whether it's a season of laughing or of weeping, whether it's a season of mourning or of dancing, whatever season it is that you're in this morning, it is the perfect and the beautiful season for you right now. A short while ago, I went to see an elderly lady in Bath who, along with her husband, I got to know quite well. And he died several months before I'd had the privilege of taking the funeral. And when I visited her, she shared with me that she'd been struggling, that the loneliness had suddenly hit her. And that's not uncommon. It's been about 6 months. Often when somebody dies, you're so busy with arrangements and things that mourning process can come a lot later. And she suddenly realized that she was incredibly lonely. They'd been married for 65 years, this couple. He'd been in ministry and she'd been with him by his side all that time. And we sat having a cup of tea. She was incredibly upset. And I opened the Bible with her and we read Ecclesiastes 3 and that poem, verses 1 to 8. Because what I believe that God wanted for her in that moment and to say to her was, he's brought you into this season of mourning. He's led you into this season of mourning, and it's the perfect season for you right now. Yes, it's painful. I'm not pretending that this whole concept of time and this poem makes everything okay. I'm not suggesting we put this on a coaster and say we can smooth this, guys. It's not about that. Grief and mourning can be gut-wrenchingly painful, and we all, most of us, surely know that. But it is a season that God brings us into, and it's right for us, and it's where he wants us to be. So as we sat and we looked through it, I said, I just believe that God was saying, don't rush. Sit in the season that God has led you into, and know that God sits with you in that season too. It's a part of his plan for you. It's a part of his plan to grow you and to show his love to you, and no doubt to bless you as well. You see, if she rushes that time or just tries to get busy or just try to blot it out or longs to just, if her prayer is, Lord, just make me feel better, whatever that would mean after losing your companion of 65 years. If she does that, then she will just miss the purpose of the season, whatever it might be in God's economy for her. And as we prayed afterwards, we gave thanks for her husband's life. We gave thanks for their relationship and for their ministry together. In other words, by sitting in that season and embracing mourning, we could look back and we could just see God's goodness and kindness to her through 65 years of marriage. And of course we pray that her time to laugh would come again. Of course we pray that her season to dance would come, although she is in her 90s and she says she'd probably finish with dancing now. But you get the idea. Of course we pray that would come, but we pray that it would come in God's timing. We pray that it would be the right and the perfect time that she enters a new season, and not a minute before. I don't know what season of life you're in, but God is in it with you. And whatever season of life we're in today, the highs and the lows, the best thing, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes 3 says, the best thing is always repair ad temper. Seize that season. It's given as a gracious gift by a very gracious God. And that God is in control of all things, including time, is an immense comfort to the faithful believer, because God's timing is always perfect. Verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. And God has done this so that we would fear him, so that we would stand in awe of him. Verse 15, the past, the present and the future are all God's, and in God they form a complete picture which he alone can see. And then briefly in this last section of this passage, verses 16 to 22, his attention turns to the right time for judgment. He looks at the world under the sun and he sees that it's corrupt. In the place where judgment and justice should be, in Israel that would have been the gates into the city. Instead, what he finds there is wickedness. But again, he doesn't despair at seeing that. Why not? Because he goes on, he knows that there is a time for everything, including a time when God will judge with righteousness and justice. We have to remember the teacher lives before Jesus. He lives before the cross. He doesn't know how that's going to be. He doesn't know what's going to happen after he dies. He doesn't know when or where that justice is going to come from, but he's absolutely confident in God that it will come. And in the meantime, says the teacher, that judgment is being delayed as God tests humanity. A test that under the sun is showing humans up to just be no different from the animals. That's one of those ouch verses in the Bible, right? Animals have no understanding of justice over injustice, and look, says Mr. Teacher, nor do we. And like animals, we have the same fate before us, which is death. Like animals, we return to the place we came from, which is dust. Do you see the point? When we look around at the world under the sun, our eyes tell us that the world is wicked and it's unjust. Human beings are no better than the animals. We come from dust, we treat one another wickedly, and then we return to the dust. It's bleak. So what's the answer? Well, once again, it's to find enjoyment in life, because he says that's your lot. This is it, guys. So find enjoyment in it. For the teacher, he has no idea what happens after death. He's left with that gap. But because he doesn't know what will happen when that time is over, he doesn't know how it will be affected by death, his answer is simply enjoy. Go and enjoy. There's nothing, this is his words, there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will happen after them? And of course, like the teacher, we see the same injustice when we look at the world. We too know that the world is a wicked place. And when we're being honest, we remember that we contribute to the wickedness of the world. But we also know the truth of Romans 5 verse 6. The teacher didn't know this, but we do. Romans 5 verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, Jesus came into the world. And he announced that the time of God's kingdom had come. And at just the right time, Jesus walked to the cross and died in order to save his people from their sins. And at just the right time, Jesus rose from the dead and he went back to heaven to be with his Father. And Jesus, while he was here, also pointed to future times when he will return and he will judge and he will bring about that salvation. So you see, God has taken care of your eternity in Jesus. And if we can trust God for our eternal life to come, then we can absolutely trust him with our today. If you can trust God with your eternal life to come, then you can absolutely trust him in this season of life that he's led you into, knowing that he's right there with you in it. Let's pray. Father, as each of us brings before you in the quietness of our hearts the season of life that we're in today, whether it's laughing or mourning, whether it's celebrating and dancing, or whether it's pain. Father, we praise you, first of all, that it's the perfect season for us because it's in your perfect timing. And Lord, we know that we can't just blot away that pain, but we thank you that you're in it with us and pray that you would use it to teach us, to grow us, to show us the kindness and the love of the Lord Jesus, to bless us, to reveal your love to us. And then as your channels, that we might show that to other people. So Father of time, Lord of time, we give our lives over to you again this morning. We give our seasons of life back to you and pray through them, glorify your Son and grow us to be more like him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.